Hello again, and good morning to all, especially our church family, always, and to all who are watching and listening online here, either audio or even video. We have both that goes out there. And I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor of the church, and our church name is A House for His Name. Isn't that wonderful? And we are in Whitewater, Colorado. Beautiful, sunny Whitewater, Colorado. And normally, we were just talking about opening the Bible and preaching from it. And that's what we're doing. But we normally preach expositorily from the Bible. And what that means is we open books of the Bible and we go through them word by word, passage, paragraph, whatever you want to call it, to find out everything we can, what God wants to say in that to you and to me. And I'll tell you, God will speak if you do those very things. And it'll bring you a knowledge for your own life and living, and also a knowledge of what God is going to do in future days as things come along. So that's our normal studies in the Bible. But we also can study topicals and textual as well. And we're in a topical series right now, 12 Men Who Changed the World. We're up to lesson number 6, and we're going to look at two men, Philip and Nathanael. And in particular here, I pulled from the Scripture the passages that pertain to those two men so that we can at least hear it before we begin and then be able to pick it out as we move along. So sit back if you're on a couch or chair watching, or our beloved congregation here is comfortable in the seats and chairs that we have here, and we're going to listen to the Bible that speaks to Philip and Nathanael.
He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
All right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for what you have done to bring us salvation, full and free. And here we are in the Christmas season, a time where we reflect on the willingness that you in heaven decided to bring yourself in human flesh so that you could save us from our sins. Nothing and no one could save us from our sins, Lord, because we all are sinners and none of us can save anyone else. I can't save my wife. I can't save my children. I can't save my grandchildren and even now my great-grandchildren. But Lord, you can save them all because Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now I pray that you'll be gracious to all who are listening and viewing today, that your still small voice will open their hearts to whatever they will hear in conscious thought from the Bible and from God's Word. And I pray, Father, that for all of us here, that again, each week, you will give us spiritual enlightenment. You'll give us understanding and a submissive heart, how necessary that is for that work to receive and honor you as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, let me move the slide there. All right, here's the outline of what we're going to study. Philip and Nathanael's calling, their past in preparation, Philip and Nathanael's course of life and their passion and progress, and then we're going to look at Philip and Nathanael's conclusion, their passing in a potpourri of things that are said through tradition about both of them. I'm going to exclude a pile of it because some of it is so nonsensical it doesn't even need to be heard, but stuff like that is out there. But let's see what the Bible has to say about Philip and Nathanael. Okay? First of all comes the calling of Philip. John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to them, "Follow me." Now, the next day is after Jesus walked by the seashore in Bethesda there, Bethsaida, excuse me. And we noticed that the two brothers were in their fishing boat. And the other brother, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, all of them, Jesus called them to discipleship. Now remember, he just didn't reach out and talk to someone who didn't know him and never heard about him. That would be kind of odd. They had already met with Jesus. They had already heard him speak. They had already learned about what he was doing. And of course, from John the Baptist. John the Baptist introduced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the one who would be the king of Israel. And so Peter, James, John, and Andrew, all four of them, of course, left their boats and they followed Jesus now because this was the next step in their relationship with God the Son as a disciple of Jesus, a full-time disciple. So now the next day came, and that's where we find this passage. Jesus was preparing to go into Galilee. If you had a map of Israel like this somewhere, you know, right smack dab in the middle down here was Bethsaida on the Sea of Galilee. And as a result of that, now they were going to go up into the region of Galilee. But before he did, he called Philip, as he had done with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So we begin with this man. Now, in the Bible lists of all the apostles, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course the book of Acts has a lot to say about it too, there we discover where Philip fits in. And I'm going to put that list on the screen here for you again that you had on one of your outline sheets. Whoa, we went so fast there. Here we are. All right, I hope you can read it there. It says, for instance, in Matthew 10, 2-4, it lists the names of the disciples. There's Peter, Andrew, James, John, and then Philip, and then Bartholomew, all right? And we're going to look at those two men. Now, you might get a little confused about Philip and Bartholomew, and if you go all over to the book of John, which is not there, you'll hear the name Nathanael. John is the only one who uses the name Nathanael for Bartholomew, but we'll put him aside for a minute here, but he is the seventh man called. The sixth is Philip himself. Now, in this group, God seemed to have divided all 12 apostles into three groups. There was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That was the first group. The second group was Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. That was the second group. And then the third group was James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And that's the fourth group. And the name, the names heading these groups appeared to be the leader of those four. All right? And when you get down to James, that's not talking about Andrew and James. It's a different James. We'll get into him as well. But the first one we're talking about is Philip himself. What do we know about Philip? Well, John 1:44 tells us, Philip, like Andrew, like Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So we learn that most likely, because it wasn't a big town, it was also called a city, by the way. Rome had given them that title, and I forget why, but it was because of something someone had done years ago, and so the town was bequeathed with the name of a city. So the city of Bethsaida, and Philip and Andrew and Peter grew up there together. So they must have been friends. They must have gone through their early years, their teenage years, and so forth into adulthood there. So in John's Gospel, we're told this is where Philip came from. And growing up in that small fishing village there, most likely they were all friends in the process. Now, since we last saw it, appeared that they all grew up in that area of Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was a little bit away from Capernaum, and Capernaum had a synagogue. So we also learn from the relationships they had that Philip, John, and James, John, and Andrew, and Peter, they all went to the local synagogue on Saturday. So what did they go there for? Well, they went there for worship, but they also, as young children, went there for what we would call Saturday school, just like we in the church have had Sunday school for children as well. Well, there was a Saturday school for the Jewish young men as well. So they learned the Old Testament Bible from rabbi, I guess, that was in that area there. So growing up together, they were very close, and they believed the same thing because they were Jews in the process there. So now with that behind us, let's take a look how Jesus finds Philip and calls him now to discipleship. John 1:43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." John's Gospel gives no other detail about Philip being saved other than verse 43. And again, obviously, Philip was seeking the Messiah. All faithful Jews who studied the Bible and learned the Bible were seeking the Messiah to come because he was promised to Israel long ago. You and I today, we seek the Lord's coming again in the end of the age, or when the Lord is going to come down to the earth and establish his kingdom. But before he does that, he's going to come before for the church. And it's going to be in an instant. And God is going to call us up to heaven, and we'll be with him for all eternity. So we look forward to that. We don't know a time, we don't know a day, but we do believe it could be any day and at any time. And they also believe that at any day and any time, the Messiah of Israel was going to come and save them as well from their sins. But they look forward to also a kingdom on earth, hoping that the Messiah would chase away the Romans and the Persians, whoever, you know, was occupying the area where they were. And they hoped for that very thing. So they were looking, in a sense, more for a, shall we just say, a deliverer than for a savior, although that was mixed in with it there. But now Jesus addresses Philip personally. Now, Philip finds Christ and believes in him, and he gets all excited about this, as Andrew had done before, to get his brother Peter saved as well. And so since they were all friends in this area here, Philip had another friend other than the brothers there. His friend was Nathanael or Bartholomew, and I'll get into that. So immediately after finding Jesus and trusting in him to be the long-awaited Messiah, Philip searches for his closest friend, Nathanael, to tell him about the very fact that he had found the Messiah. You know, that's like you and me. The moment you were saved, if you really understood and knew what happened to you, there's only one thing you would have wanted to do: to tell your best friend, or to tell your family, or to tell your neighbor, or to tell somebody that Jesus Christ has saved you. Of course, sometimes, if you were like me when I was first saved, I was fearful about telling anyone about what happened to me. I don't know why. I was fearful of that very thing. And God had to break me down so that I would get rid of that fear and tell others about it. And, of course, the first person I told about it was my dear wife, Ursula, that she could know Jesus Christ as her Savior. But, anyway, Philip found Nathanael, and he talks to him. Now, let's look at verses 45 to 46 and see exactly what happened. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about the prophets also wrote." So you can see Nathanael was a man who studied the Scriptures. And also Peter, James, John, and Andrew as well. They knew the Bible. They were Bible students, and that's good. Hopefully you all are Bible students too, and you know the Bible. You know, today, as I said when I was talking about modern churches, most of the people going there don't know the difference between an apostle and an epistle. And that's the truth. You can ask them all kinds of questions about things that they should know about, and they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, "No, I've never heard that. Don't know anything about that." Not Philip, not Nathanael either. And Nathanael was also a young man who studied the Scripture. So Philip searches for his closest friend Nathanael to tell him that he had found the Messiah, and it was in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Nathanael, when he told Philip told Nathanael, we learned that Nathanael was a bit skeptical because he came from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 46. He says, "Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. And of course, Philip didn't know what to say. Philip was not that trained in the Scripture that he could defend the salvation experience. He could experience it, but he couldn't necessarily defend it. And you know, a lot of Christians are like that too. You've experienced the salvation, but you're not that sure about defending it in front of other people. And the one thing you fear more than anything, if you do go out and witness, is someone starts asking you questions about the Bible, and maybe you can't answer them. So there is that kind of a fear that's there. But Philip simply says to him, "Come and see, Philip, for yourself." And I think that's the best thing of all. If somebody you're witnessing to asks you a question that you can't answer, you can say the same thing. "Well, come and see. Come to church and learn the Bible and ask the pastor if he's there for the question you have." Or sometimes, you know what the best thing to do when you can't answer somebody's question about the Bible is just say to them, "I don't know." There's nothing wrong with that. You can say, "I don't know, but that's a good question, and I'd like to find an answer. I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to my pastor or somebody knowledgeable in the Bible, and I'm going to find that answer so that let's meet again, and we can discuss it, and I will share with you what I found out." Sometimes that opens the door where you can have another meeting with someone to talk about things like that. Anyway, so, by the way, Nathanael is always mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, not as Nathanael. John is the only one who uses that name. It's mentioned as Bartholomew, all right? But in Bartholomew is a name that we put together as a, shall we call it a surname? His name was Nathanael Bartholomew, or literally Nathanael Bartholomai, and we call it Bartholomew today, but it's Bartholomai. And Bar means son of, okay? So he was son of Tholme, and that's where the name Bartholomew actually comes from, and it fits. And you know, a number of other disciples had two names as well. But Nathanael Bartholomew here believed and confessed Christ as his promised Messiah too. Let's take a look in John chapter 1, verse 47 to 49. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked, and Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And then Nathanael, it just blew him away. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, this is interesting what Nathanael said. This heart-stopping reaction of his here indicates that he knew what he was looking for in the Bible. And it was three things. Someone who would come and be a great teacher in Israel. He called him Rabbi. Someone who would come that would be the Son of God. That's the term for Messiah. That's the term for what we call today the Savior. And he knew that this Savior, this Messiah who would come from Israel, he would also become the King of Israel and establish the millennial kingdom on Christ, King David's behalf here. So in the Old Testament, the promises are there. If you ever want to look it up, it's in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, and then also Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28. So we see these three terms that Nathanael does, and more than any other of the disciples, he knew exactly who Jesus was, and he believed, and that brought him, of course, into the salvation. Jesus was his Savior and Messiah. How beautiful and wonderful it is. Now, what brought him to believe that? Let me share with you here in the next verse. Excuse my voice. It's a little raspy here, but I'll try to emphasize the things without losing it, all right? Now, verses 48 and 49. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked Jesus. And Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, how can Jesus see him way far away, out in the boonies, let's say, and he was alone, nobody was there. This fig tree brought him shade on the hot summer sun there, and he had a copy, obviously, of the book of 2 Samuel and Ezekiel, and he was reading through there of the promise of the Messiah to come, and he began to pray about this very thing. And Jesus said, "I saw you there, Philip, under that fig tree." So he understood something very clearly here, and that was that Jesus had omniscience. He was all-knowing. And Jesus had omnipresence. Now you might say, how can he be omnipresent? How could he be under the fig tree, and how could he be here with the disciples? The answer is through his Spirit. And so his Spirit saw him. His Spirit received his prayer as well. And this is how Nathanael knew that Jesus was indeed his promised Messiah. Now, further knowledge of Nathanael is found in chapter 21, verse 2. And there we discover that Philip was not from Bethsaida. He was from Cana in Galilee. And remember, Jesus is now going to Galilee. So that might help us to know what was going on when Jesus would go up to Galilee, and now he would take this man, Nathanael, with him, who now is one of the disciples along with the others. So he is now the seventh disciple to be saved. And if he's going to Cana, you know what was going to happen in Cana? There was going to be a wedding. And there, these seven disciples would see the very first miracle that Jesus was going to perform. But anyway, let's get back to Nathanael here. And he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And this was an amazing, wonderful thing. Now, what else do we find out about Philip? We'll get to Nathanael in a minute again. We're back to Philip. Philip's interaction with Jesus is found when in John 6, verses 5 to 7, the passage or section is called the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus met on a hillside And 5,000 people came to hear him and see him as well. Now, of course, they knew that he was performing miracles. And so, obviously, they wanted to see some of these miracles. But they really wanted to hear him as well, because many in this crowd now were believing that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah. Now, as Jesus sat on the hillside here, Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming to him. And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked why, only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus knew what had to be done. Nobody, humanly speaking, could feed the 5,000. And by the way, if you remember when we studied this in the Gospel of John about a year or two ago, we went into the depth of this thing here. This 5,000 was only the counting of the men. And the men came with their families. So the wife and the women came along, and the children came along. So if there's 5,000 men, how many people could be there? You could almost double it, right? Or maybe even triple it, as far as bodies, human bodies that are there. It's almost astounding when you think about that very thing there. So Jesus questions Philip. Now, why does he do this? Jesus wanted to grow the disciples in their faith. And that's one of the reasons why he picked on Philip as well here, in order to test Philip. So he asks him, and Philip, of course, fails the test. Does this mean God is going to throw Philip away? Not at all. And by the way, God will never throw you away because you failed the test that he gives you as well. He just waits for you to understand that failure and how you now can find another avenue of growing in your faith. God has all the time in the world, as long as you're alive, to maintain for you to come to a higher level of your faith, and then a higher level of that, and then even more a higher level. And you know, I just want to say to you, I've been in the faith for more than 50 years, and I want to tell you all those levels I went through, indeed. And I want to tell you, I failed a lot of those tests as well, and fell back down to the level where I had passed before. But you know what God wants you to do? Get up and start again. And Philip needed to learn this very thing here. Now, Philip had been with Jesus how long? Since the beginning of his ministry. And this point now, the feeding of the 5,000, was well along, about maybe 2 years into the ministry. So Philip knew many things. Philip had seen Jesus from the beginning. Remember, I said they went to the town of Cana for a wedding? And then Jesus' mother told him, "They have run out of wine. What are we going to do?" And Jesus said to his mother, "I'm not yet ready to reveal my ministry." But nonetheless, he decided he would. And therefore, he turned those six water pots full. You know, they probably stood about 5 feet high, round like this all the way. He turned it into what we call finished wine. You know what I mean, aged wine. It wasn't just grape juice. He didn't turn it into just grape juice. He turned it into the finest, the most delicious, the most perfect wine ever that was produced. And the keeper of the event there tasted the wine and said the very same thing. He had never tasted wine so wonderful and good as that. So that was the first miracle that was there. And Philip had seen that very thing. But now, would he pass this test and say to the Lord, this is what he should have said, "Lord, there's no problem for you. You are the King of the universe. You are the Savior of the world. You are the great God who is the Creator. You can just create the food for them to eat." And how could he come to that conclusion? Well, remember, he was a Jew who studied the Scripture. He studied about how Israel was formed. He studied about how Israel was in Egypt and came out in the Exodus there. And he studied as well how his forefathers failed their test. Instead of going into the land of Cana and conquering it, they said, "Oh, there's giants in the land, and there's all kinds of people there. We can't go in there." They forgot that God, who delivered them out of Egypt, would take them there. So they went back into the wilderness, and of course the punishment for such unbelief was that all those older than 20 years of age would die in the desert. He would not let them go into the promised land until they all died away. So in other words, God gave them a death sentence. That's pretty severe, isn't it? And that came because of the great test that they were given, that they should have passed in here. Now, Philip failed his test too, but this was not as serious as something like that very thing there. And the reason was that he could have passed this test, indeed, because he saw the miracles that Jesus performed, and he could have thought about this incident when his forefathers went back into the desert. And did they just die there in 3 days from lack of food? You and I who study the Bible know that's not true. God sent manna down so that they could eat every day of the week except on Saturday. They were to gather on the Friday enough food so that they would not work, they would not do anything, and they would just worship at the tabernacle in the wilderness there. And we studied that as well, if you remember that. So, in other words, he could have thought, oh my, God fed my forefathers for 40 years in the wilderness. Certainly he can feed these people in one day for one meal, which is simple to do. Hard for anyone else, but simple for him. But Philip failed the test, and so therefore he had to wait, since God had provided that manna in the wilderness. All right. Now, Philip had another interaction, and did I go too quickly here? Let's see, feeding the 5,000. We already saw that very thing there, and we'll move into this one here. Yes, Philip is somewhat slow-witted. I took that term from others who have studied and given their idea, and I think they're right. I couldn't think of a better word there. Slow-witted just simply means that he didn't catch on so quickly. And you know, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We just don't catch on quickly when we should be catching on. But anyway, Philip was. Let's take a look at John 5, verse 7. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So Philip was a man of limited vision here, and he could have known that. Let me give you some example. Philip saw Jesus turn water into wine, John 2, verses 1 to 11. Philip saw Jesus heal the dying man's son of the royal official. Remember we studied that in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Before he even went there, he was healed in his home, all right? Philip watched Jesus heal the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that one too in John 5. So Philip's faith could have demonstrated belief, but he didn't do that very thing. Now, the next test comes. Are you ready for it? This is found in John 12, verses 20 to 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now you might think that's a real simple thing, but Philip was now, well-equipped to be able to personally witness about Jesus Christ and all that he'd done. And when these Greeks asked him, and by the way, why did the Greeks ask Philip? We really don't know. But here's an idea. Philip's name is a Greek name. And when they heard Philip's name mentioned in the disciples of Jesus, they thought they had some kinship here, and they're Greeks, so they went there. Now, what kind of Greeks were these? Well, these were Greeks who believed in the Messiah to come, because they turned their faith and belief over to Judaism, and they became what are called proselytes. Now, the Jewish people allowed proselytes to come in from the outside if they followed everything that they were to do as a Jew. And so these Greeks were there to worship at the festival about Jesus. So Philip could have said to them, "Oh, listen, let me tell you about Jesus and how I was saved and how you guys can be saved as well." He didn't do it. Failed the test. So he was fearful. He didn't know what to do. He didn't want to bring him to Jesus by himself. And you know why? Because they were Greeks. And the Jews hated the Greeks. Not this group here, of course, but the Greeks in general. And the Jews, of course, hated the Samaritans. I think the Samaritans were a little above the Greeks, but the Greeks were lower than the Samaritans. And so Andrew was fearful that Jesus would cast them out. You know, and I know, Jesus would not cast out anybody who came to him because he was the Savior of the world. How important it really is for that purpose there. Now, with that in mind, remember, Philip had seen another miracle, and that was someone who was not a Jew. A Canaanite woman came, and she was worse. She was a demon-possessed woman in Matthew 15, 22-28, and she had a daughter who was demon-possessed too. And she brought him to Jesus to heal, and Jesus said, I was not sent to you, but to the house of Israel. Now, did this mean Jesus was exclusively for the house of Israel? Is that what he was saying? No, he was simply saying that not exclusively, but first I must go to my Jewish brethren and preach the gospel to them. And then I can fulfill other outreach as well. So Philip now partially, shall I say, failed the test. He was getting better. He knew he could bring these Greeks to Jesus, but he needed help from another, didn't he? And so he called Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. You know, think about that, this help of another here. That might be what you need to be a good, faithful witness. Maybe you're fearful to witness on your own. Well, then look to another believer and say, let's go together. Let's go witnessing together. Sometimes two people are better than one person. And Philip learned this very thing as well. So don't fear someone asking you Bible questions, as I said here. Just simply say, I don't know the answer, but I know someone who does. Or, you know, we have a whole bunch of tracts out there. You know why I wrote those tracts there? Because these were the common questions that I heard from unbelievers about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the truthfulness of Christianity. So take some of those tracts and go witnessing with them as well. Now, with that in mind, they wanted to see Jesus clearly. And indeed, they could do that very thing here. Now, Philip is still slow of heart. Let's move along here. And he needed encouragement as well. There it is. John 12. No, I'm not there. Let me see what happened. I've jumped ahead. No, I didn't. All right. I'll take it. That's the one that's there. Philip is still slow of heart and need of encouragement. John 14, verses 1-4. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have not told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Philip said, jumping ahead there, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip was still needing encouragement about Jesus. He knew he was the Savior, but he didn't know really how he could apply that himself. So he said, show us the Father God, who's the creator of everything, that we can know he is with you in the process here. So the Lord is near Jerusalem, mind you now. He's ready to go to the cross here. And so Jesus talks to his disciples about the fact that he's going away. And they're going to be left alone. But they would not be alone, and they would still have His Holy Spirit with them. And Philip asked a different type of encouragement here. But you know what? Jesus even answered his question as well. Take a look here in verses 6-7. Jesus answered, and this is what he's saying. He's telling them, I am God the Creator, nothing short of that. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life of everything. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, that's the most powerful phrase in the New Testament. Think about that. That means that all these people who are religious, all these people are following some form of religion, and even if they're doing it to the best of their ability, they will perish in hell unless they come to Christianity and believe in the Christ of Christianity. He is the only way to God for salvation. No one comes to the Father except through me. if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and still have seen him. And how beautiful that is. He said, when you look at me, you see God the Father, because we're one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate individuals, but they are one God. And that oneness is what you need to see and know. So he told them this very thing. You would know my Father as well if you know me. So with all that in mind here, Nathanael, of course, needs to be studied as well. Philip now has got the encouragement. He's going to go forth now and not be afraid to witness Jesus Christ. But let's get back to Nathanael, because he has a little story to tell as well. John chapter 1, verses 45 to 46. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is that one. How wonderful it is. And Nathanael hears this, but he's not ready to accept it because of verse 46. He says, Nazareth, Joseph of Nazareth? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth here? Now, Nathanael by this name, as I said again, only appears in John's gospel here. And early on, Nathanael, or Bartholomew, if you want to use that name, he reveals his prejudice. That's right. By questioning if anything good could come out of Nazareth. So we discover that something in Nathanael's mind and heart has to be dealt with too. He was a believer, he trusted in Christ, but he was a prejudiced man in the process here. And so he knew the Messiah could only come from Bethlehem. And that's right, you know, Micah 5 verse 2 predicts the very fact that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But later, Joseph had to take his family away to save him from the king who wanted to destroy his life and others. And after the king was gone, he brought them back and he settled in Nazareth. This was a great place for his carpentry business. And so Jesus actually grew up in Nazareth. And mind you, what kind of place was Nazareth? We don't really know as much, but here we're told that this place was perhaps like cities we have in America here. Maybe like Baltimore, Maryland, a very bad place. Chicago, Illinois, shootings every weekend go on there. Oakland, California as well. So these are places you don't want to come from. And Nazareth probably was the same. There's a lot of bad characters in there that grew up there or lived there. But nonetheless, Jesus came from there. So what was the Lord trying to say to Nathanael when he came with this prejudiced mind? He was saying to anyone who's prejudiced this, if you want to compare yourself to people here or there, all beneath you or here, don't do it. If you want to compare yourself to Jesus himself. That's right. Try Jesus Christ, and guess what? Your pride will crash down to the ground and be smothered. Because Jesus, of course, was the one who had no prejudice whatsoever. So when you think about this, Jesus was the perfect one, the absolute sinless one. And you and I don't measure up at all there as well. Now, of course, there's all kinds of prejudice today in our society, isn't it? There's racial prejudice, as we see here in Nathanael early in his life. There's social prejudice. I guess that would fall in the same category about the people of Nazareth here. There was religious prejudice. That wasn't happening perhaps in Nazareth, but it certainly happened in the Samaritan villages as well. The Jew didn't want anything to do with them. And then there was intellectual prejudice. Jesus had not gone to the noted seminaries of all the people and the ones in the Jewish faith. So therefore, they snubbed him and didn't want anything to do with him. So we have the same thing today, don't we, in a different way? How many times have you met someone, if not you yourself, who are prejudiced toward, guess what, black people? There are many white people who are prejudiced towards black people. But by the way, there are many black people who are prejudiced towards white people. So it goes both ways. So not one way at all there. There are people who are prejudiced against those people coming over the border. Mexicans and Central Americans and a whole pile of people down there. We don't want them in our country. There are others who are prejudiced against over in the East. Orientals coming into the country. Look at the number of Oriental people who have been beaten up on the streets and injured because someone is prejudiced against them. Well, the cure for all this is take it to Jesus, because you'll find that all prejudice drops right there. And you know how it happens? Some people say God loves the sinner but hates his sin. Have you ever heard that? Do you know that's the biggest lie in the Bible? You might say, what? God loves the sinner and hates this. I mean, God loves the sinner but hates his sin? That's not true? The answer is no, it is not true. You know, let me give you some scripture on that very thing. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, God hates all evildoers. What is a sinner? An evildoer. God hates all evildoers. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord, his soul hates the wicked and all who love evil. So how do we justify this very thing? The answer is God loves the human race because he created it. But all those in the human race who are sinners, God's wrath and hatred for sin is against them. And if you're a believer in Christ today, you've been saved out of that, and thankfully for that very thing. Have you ever thought what you were before you were saved in God's eyes? Let me give you a little sampling. Let me move along here. Come on. There it is. Well, too fast. Take a look. God's view of sinners. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were or was only evil continually. That's everybody. And you know what God did? God destroyed the whole world because of that very thing. He brought a flood that completely wiped out the human race other than 8 souls whom God said he had put his heart of approval on, because they believed in Jesus and their sins were washed away. Now here's some more. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The King James says this, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you know why the King James translators translated Jeremiah 17:9 like that? Because they were afraid that it would offend the king. Because they knew what the scripture really said. You know what the scripture really says? The heart is deceitful and not desperately wicked. The New International Version gets it right. The heart is deceitful and guess what it says there? The heart is deceitful. Where is it there? Yeah. The heart is deceitful. My head here this morning is going wacko. But anyway, and beyond cure. That's the phrase I was looking. That's the big difference between desperately wicked. Beyond cure means there's nothing you can do to change your state before God, which is that his wrath is upon you and one day will destroy you with everything that is wicked. It's only the Savior, Jesus Christ, that can come into your life, can take that away from you. Now, Nathanael had to learn about his prejudice. In God's eyes, the unsaved Nathanael was prejudiced. But when Nathanael got saved, that prejudice went away. When you got saved, I'll bet that prejudice went away as well. And it shouldn't be in any of us who are Christians. So, Nathanael's heart was cleansed. And Nathanael's heart was open for that matter. But let me read Romans there, because that's an important one too. It says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin, misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the unsaved heart, unrestrained. Now, your unsaved heart is restrained by our nation, by laws and things like that. And you won't do things because you fear getting the consequence of it. But if all that were removed, God says, that's how I would be. That's how you would be. unless God comes into your life and saves you. So I say to you, my friend, who are watching online, if you need to be saved, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to reach out and take Jesus as your Savior. Nathanael did, and his life was changed. Take a look in John 1:50-51. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus told Nathanael, you know, because you took that step of faith and believed in me based on the simple things that I revealed to you, I look on that as a real blessing. And therefore, I'm going to double bless you, he says. And here's how, he added, "Very truly, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man, this is a picture, shall we say, here, that's taken from the ladder symbolism in the Old Testament. And how beautiful it is here, because Jesus is the ladder. He is the connection between heaven and a fallen earth. And if any of us want to be saved, we need to get on the ladder of Jesus Christ and how important it really is. So Jesus was promising Nathanael that he would prove to him to be a genuine key of access of God to salvation. And not only for anyone that he would reach out for, but all he would reach out for. How important it really is. Now there's another thing Jesus said about Nathanael that we need to look at. And that is John 1:47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus told him he was a true Israelite. What did he mean by that? He knows he was an Israelite. He was born through an Israeli family. His heritage, he could probably trace back to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know. But Nathanael was indeed a true Israelite. But if you go back to Abraham, you know what you discover? Abraham had 8 children. I won't give you all the names. It was, of course, through his wives. And when she died, he married Keturah, I think her name was. And he had a number of sons through him. He didn't have any daughters, but he had sons. And as a result of this very thing, these 8 children, 7 of them were not chosen. But one child was chosen. And you and I know who that is. And of course, that is Isaac. Isaac was chosen, and through him, God would bring the Messiah. Now, we've studied it on and off in some of our Bible studies here. But as a result of this, there would be true believers and there would be false believers in the 12 tribes of Israel that came from Jacob. But the one tribe through Jacob that would bring the Messiah, of course, would be the one that would be the true. Now, they could be true, but what would mark the true Israelite? The true Israelite, when Jesus appeared to them, they would receive him. They would believe in him. They would follow him. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees who rejected him that they weren't the true Israel. Because they were not the sons of Abraham. Abraham was a believer. He believed in God's promise of a Savior. He believed God's promise further to bring the Messiah through his son Isaac's descendants there. So Nathanael was Abraham's true son and a member of what, let's put it in words, spiritual Israel. Now let's look at Romans 9:6-7. It says this very thing, that all are not Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So in other words, the ones who are true descendants of Abraham and inheritors of the salvation experience are the ones who believe. How wonderful and beautiful that is. So remember, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for that fact. They proved they were not inheritors of the blessing. Now Nathanael partakes of the greatness of God. Take a look here. John 1:50-51. Greater things than this, he said, very truly, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending on the Son of Man. Nathanael, for all the years he was with Jesus, the full 3 years, he was going to see all the miracles that were going to be performed. I mentioned some of them in the beginning here. Water turned to finished wine. Dead children and a man dead for 4 days, right, would be brought back to life. All types of sickness were instantly healed, if you remember my previous messages. Human limbs, think of this, human limbs, even organs, would instantly reform. That's how he healed. He just didn't put a bandage on something. He reformed their hands and their bodies with organs as well. This was miracle, real miracle. He saw that. And then when he was out at sea with the other disciples and a storm was raging and the water was about to sink the boat, Jesus stood up and said, "Be still." And instantly the water was as calm as can be. And the sun shone through. Only God is master of the universe. And so he saw that very thing there. And then, of course, the final one of all, he witnessed Jesus dying on the cross and his body going in a tomb for 3 days, and then Jesus himself being resurrected into new life. Nathanael saw the greatness of God. And so Jesus is the ladder whereby we can go to heaven itself. And it was all prepared by Jesus through the cross. How beautiful it was. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." You and I have a great call to go out there and witness this great and wonderful truth to everyone else. Now, Nathanael's last command came after Jesus was resurrected. Many people don't go to this scripture, but when I read this, I thought, oh, wait a minute. Nathanael was here, and he learned something. Take a look. John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Remember, before he died on the cross, he said, "I'm going away, but I will meet you again at Galilee. I'll see you in Galilee." So the disciples went back to Galilee, and what do you think they did? Just sat on the seashore and got a suntan? No, they didn't do those things. They went back to what was their job. They were fishermen. And so they went out and fished for a living until Jesus would appear to them again. So following Christ's resurrection, we find on the beach 7 of the disciples who went back to fishing. Some of the names are mentioned, and particular here, we discover the name Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. It was probably too far away. Maybe it was a foggy morning. He called out to them, and he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish." When they did this, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. They caught the largest fish that sea ever had. They caught so many fish that net could barely raise up. Can you imagine that very thing? Now, what did this do? 2 things. Number one, it gave the apostles, think of this, a financial windfall, a large sum of money in the forthcoming sale of the multitude of fish. Remember, they didn't abandon those fish. They took them to market. They flayed them. They did everything necessary. And because there was so many fish there, I'm sure it took them the whole day. And they got enough money probably to last them a month or two for their ministry. So God was providing for their ministry. But number 2, Jesus gives them 3 commands for the main purpose of their forthcoming ministry. When they came ashore, they saw Jesus. He was on the shore, and he had a little fire going there. And on the fire, there was fish for them to eat. Now, where did Jesus get the fish? He didn't go out in the water. He didn't take them from the nets. And he didn't build a fire and took time to get them all cooked and everything. It was a miracle. Miracle provided the fire. Miracle provided the fish. And it was perfectly made, and they were ready to eat. And it was enough for all seven disciples to fill their bellies full of fish. You know, when I first heard this some years ago about fish for breakfast, my first thought was, who wants to eat fish for breakfast? But one time in one of my ministries, I had a farmer friend, and he said to me, Dennis, he said, I want you to come out and help me plant the seed. I've got two tractors, and I've got one set up in the field for you. I've got 10 acres for you to plow and seed. And he says, we're going to start at 3:30 a.m. I'm the kind of person who's up early, so it didn't bother me at all. I said, let's go. So I went out to his farm there, ranch, and he set me up in the tractor, and he said, now, you plow these fields, and this is how you do it. Don't look at the rows. Look ahead to the posts I put at the end of the field, which is about half a mile fields. He says, just look at the post and look at nothing else as you're plowing. And he says, when you're done, you'll look back and see a straight line. But if you look off to the left or the right, you're going to go like this. So I did. I kept my eyes on that post all the way. And then the other way, he had a post in the other direction. And I finished the fields, and it was about 7 a.m., and he said, let's go to breakfast. I said, all right, where are we going? He says, well, the house. He says, my wife is making breakfast. I said, okay. When we got in there, she had fried up fish that she had caught the day before. And I thought, fish for breakfast? Well, I want you to know, it was the most delicious thing I ever ate. I mean, it was so good with the eggs and everything there. I've asked Ursula, and she's not here today because she's not feeling well, but I asked her every day, will you make some fish for breakfast? And she says, no. So I've never had fish again for breakfast, but that was the most delicious thing. And that's what the disciples had. Jesus made them fish for breakfast, and how wonderful it is. And then he talked to Peter. You know the story. And he asked them three times. He says, feed my sheep. Go and care for my sheep. But, you know, he was talking to Peter on behalf of the head of the apostles. And he was talking to Peter through to the seven disciples and actually to the other 11 disciples. This was their ministry. And let's take a look at it right there. Let's see if I've got it here. No, back here. John 21:16-17. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And then in verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. Now, of course, he also told them earlier on to gather my sheep. So there's the ministry of those who go out to win people to Christ. Gather my sheep, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. And that's still the call of Jesus for us all every day. And we do this through the preaching and the teaching of the Word, how important it is. Now, of course, Philip and Nathanael's final years. Actually, the Bible's silent. It doesn't tell us anything. All we can go to is tradition. Some traditions are absolutely ridiculous, but some of them make a little sense, and some of them are actually believed to be true. But we believe it on the basis of tradition and not Bible truths, all right? And Acts chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 says, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke of the kingdom of God. So here we have Philip and Nathanael. They went out and they obeyed the Lord. And it's important to think about that. Now, we learn in the book of Acts and Luke that when Jesus was taken up into heaven, before this, he said that they are to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. That's the phrase in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the ends of the earth. And Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So is there anything left out? No. And so what would Philip do? What would Nathanael do? Well, each one of them went out. I'm going to give you a map here, okay? You can take a look at a map. This is a map of the whole area. I drew a circle around the area because to your left is, of course, the nation of Rome. And to the right is the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was pretty big at the time they went out. In fact, it may have been as big as Rome. And Rome had some skirmishes with the Persian Empire at times, but they never won anything because the Persians were pretty strong. But the Persians left the people alone, all right? And so you can see right here, in red, right here, red, Antiphrygia. This is Turkey, of course. That's where Philip went. Philip went and preached the gospel all the way there, and he ended his life there as well. He died in Heliopolis, and he was sent to a cross there and died there. That's what we're told by the very possibility there. All right. And the next one is the blue line. You see the blue line? Now, Nathaniel, he went all the way through here, all the way through to India. Copies of the gospel were found in India, and nobody really knows how it was there, but others believe that it was Nathaniel, Bartholomew, who went that far in the process there. So Philip and Nathaniel are like anyone in the kingdom of God today. You're to spread the gospel wherever you are, and however you're to do this very thing. And when you do that very thing, you will be fulfilling God's will. You know, Jesus gave an illustration, and I've used it in previous messages. Let me put it on the screen. There it is. Matthew 7, verse 13. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who've chosen that way. And how do you know whether you're going to heaven or hell? You know, it's really very simple. Here's the rule right here. Who's on the throne of your life? That's the answer. If self is on the throne of your life, you're still in an unsaved state. I don't care if you profess Christ, you're a member of a church, or you do good deeds. Doesn't matter. But if self is on the throne of your life, you will end up in hell. But if you've allowed Christ to be on the throne of your life by your salvation experience, truly trusting Him as your Lord and Savior and Master, then you are heaven bound, and that's a destiny. That's also called the narrow gate and the wide gate, and really that's exactly what it is. And of course, once we're saved, what are we to do? Let me move on here. We are to share and serve as Nathaniel and Philip did. It is He, Christ, as it says right here. Let me get there. It is He, Christ, who saves us and chosen us for His holy work, not because we deserved it, but because that was His plan. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. You could summarize that verse in three words. Saved to serve. Saved to serve. That's you. That's me. And we have to find ways that we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't have to be tremendous big things, you know. Not everyone's going to become a flaming evangelist. Not everyone's going to be a great Bible teacher or anything like that. God just wants you to be you and what you are capable of doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. To some others it might seem like a little small thing, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, even giving a cup of cold water in His name will bring you into the kingdom of God. So remember these very things. And for you outside, if you don't know Christ as your Savior yet, you better get on the ball and invite Him into your life to be your Savior from your sins. And indeed, He is the Savior of sins. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the truths we learn. Thank You for Philip and Nathaniel and what we can learn of the disciples and the ministry that they perform and have performed. And I pray that we too will perform our ministries as we are called and as You reach out to us along life's way. Now for those who are unsaved, I pray Jesus Christ will be a reality and that He indeed will save them from their sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.